Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We are gradually working our way through the book and kind of getting to the last three chapters of our studying Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at the first nine verses of Ecclesiastes 10. Let's read these together. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as if it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him if he breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this idea of the fool or biblical folly, pray that you would open our hearts to truly understand the true wisdom from you and having a worldview that conforms to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of chapter 9, we saw wisdom exemplified, prioritized, and applied. Now in chapter 10, we see an examination of the opposite of wisdom, folly. This is approached with a variety of short stories, case studies, proverbs, and comparisons. The preacher's goal is to make a clear contrast between two entirely different ways to live, the wise way and the foolish way. Now, when we begin to approach this subject, I think it's important to have a clear understanding of the Bible's definition and use of the terms folly and fool. A fool, in the biblical sense, is not necessarily one who is of lower than average intelligence or low IQ. Rather, the term refers to people who lack a fear of God, or deny the existence of God, or pursue idols. It is used to refer to people who worship idols and deny the living and true God. In this regard, it also applies to people who hold a worldview which excludes God. For example, in Psalm 14:1, it states that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. In Romans 1, 18 to 23, the passage we read part of earlier, says, "So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Notice there is a repression or pushing down of the truth that does come to them through creation. So that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice the idea of the biblical concept of fool being brought out and the idea of the people suppressing the knowledge of God. And the text goes on to mention that they simply become idolatrous. They become idol factories. And, of course, this knowledge they have about God is the knowledge that God exists from creation, which they suppress, push down, and it leaves them without excuse. Of course, it is important to note this is not a saving knowledge, but simply leaves them without excuse. Julian Huxley wrote, "Operationally, God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat." He went on, "For my own part, the sense of spiritual relief that comes from rejecting the idea of God as a supernatural being is enormous." There's the biblical definition of the fool. It's the story of the desert nomad who woke up in the middle of the night and was hungry, and so he lit a candle in the middle of the night and began to eat dates from a bowl that he had, and he bit into one and noticed there was a worm in it, so he threw it out of his tent. He bit into another one, it had a worm in it, so he threw it out of his tent and found it in a third one. Reasoning that he wouldn't have any dates left, he continued, he blew out the candle and ate the rest of the bowl. Well, that's suppressing the knowledge of God. It is obvious and clear in terms of the existence of God in creation, the people suppress that knowledge. Sometimes being a fool is associated directly with wickedness. We saw this in Ecclesiastes 7:17, which said, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool." In a similar way, Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not." In Ecclesiastes, the preacher has many things to say about a fool in terms of the biblical category of the fool. He is lazy, 4:5, ill-tempered, 7:9, morally blind, in 2:14. He refuses to take advice, 9:17. He is not pleasing to God, in 5:4. And our text continues these descriptions of the biblical idea of the fool. In fact, it begins in verse 1, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." Here's the image of some good perfume that dead flies destroy. Wisdom is sweet like a fragrant perfume, but it doesn't take much foolishness, much attitudes against God to make it rancid. Dithered way of saying that foolishness stinks. In fact, Derek Kidner made a poignant comment on it. He said, "It is easier to make a stink than to create sweetness." Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, dealing with Romans 12, verse 2, which states, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He commented, "The downward spiral of thinking traced in Romans 1, 18 to 32, is reversed in those who are redeemed from sin. Their minds are not given over to futility, but are renewed to understand truth. The means of transformation does not bypass the human personality of the brain. Human beings are transformed as their thinking is altered." He then cited 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And he continues, 2 Corinthians 3:18 suggests that our thinking is altered as we behold the glory of the Lord. Gradual transformation from glory to glory occurs as believers meditate and reflect on the beauty and splendor of the Lord. The exact opposite of the biblical fool. In Ecclesiastes 10:2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Phawi is defined here with a short contrast or antithetical proverb. Now, the statement certainly opens itself up to a political joke, but that's not really the point here. The Bible generally treats the right side as the good side. The right hand was associated with strength, though, a hand that saves, supports, protects. Now, the right hand conveyed blessings in the case of when Jacob crossed his arms and gave Ephraim the greater blessing with his right hand. Genesis 48. The right hand's associated with authority, such as Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. In the final judgment, when Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, in Matthew 25, the saved, the sheep are on the right and the goats on the left. When the preacher states that the fool is on the left, he's saying that he is going the wrong direction in life. It's a way of speaking of the biblical concept of the fool denying God or idolatrous or having a worldview which is opposed to what God says is true. Mentions also a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. We can think about the use of the term heart and regeneration when God changes the heart, the inner core of our being. Philip Ryken asks some important questions in this regard. He says, which way is your heart leaning, toward God or away from Him? Do you have a growing appetite for the Word of God, or does the Bible taste stale? Are you moving toward or away from God in prayer? Are you getting more serious about sin, or have you stopped pursuing personal sanctification? Understand the leaning of the heart determines the direction of life. And then in verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. The fool seems to be the only one who doesn't know that he's a fool. An ancient Hawaiian proverb says this well, a fool is like a big drum that beats fast but does not realize its hollowness. Dan Oleander states, the fool will follow a path that seems to be right even when the blacktop gives way to gravel and the gravel to dirt and the dirt to rocks and debris. Almost nothing will stop the fool from plunging ahead into peril. While a spiritual fool may not tell anyone verbally, I'm a fool, his actions clearly show it. His worldview that he espouses proclaim it. And as Christians observe him and hear him, they see his anti-Christian, anti-God thinking and actions which clearly identify him as a spiritual fool. One example of this is Voltaire, the French 18th century Enlightenment thinker. He was a bitter enemy of Christianity. He hurled ridicule at belief in God and heaped derision on the Bible. Voltaire believed that his writings would help to bring down Christianity within 50 years. Yet just 20 years after his death, Voltaire's house was being used by the Geneva Bible Society to print Bibles and distribute them. Always kind of the irony of history. And of course, you can think about the great prime progress of the Enlightenment in the French Revolution with the Reign of Terror. And, you know, here's the guillotine crashing down all the time. Sinclair Ferguson commenting on Bible critics who attack the Bible at every point. Said it is a sad reflection on biblical scholarship of the last century, speaking of the 19th century when he wrote, and into the 20th, that in matters such as these, prophecy and history, the Bible has been treated as guilty until proved innocent. This attitude stands in marked contrast to the credibility given to other non-biblical texts of the same period, you know, ancient documents. We need to constantly remind ourselves that no one comes to Scripture with a mind free from a faith commitment. One will either have a faith in Scripture as God's Word, or one's attitude will be one of unbelief, rejecting Scripture's testimony to its own reliability. God's Word, like God's kingdom, will remain when all the theories that propose its inaccuracy have crumbled into dust. One is reminded how a 19th century book that attacked the reliability of Scripture was later pulped and the recycled paper used to print Bibles, almost similar to Voltaire's house. One of the reasons the Bible gives these definitions and characteristics of the biblical fool is so that we can go the right direction in our own lives, so we will not enter into the unbelief in the direction of the spiritual fool. Well, how do we respond to folly? Verses 1 through 3 define the difference between wisdom and folly. Now in verses 4 to 7, it gives practical advice for dealing with foolish people we encounter. And again, don't think about it in terms of low IQ. Think about it in terms of spiritual foolishness. We meet a lot of people who meet the definition of the biblical fool. In everyday life, we regularly come into contact with those who have no fear of God, suppress the knowledge of the true God, and live in their own delusion. In fact, verse 4 mentions a foolish ruler. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, their calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Think about foolish rulers. You might think of one of Mark Twain's famous statements. He says, suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but then I repeat myself. Well, this is in keeping with what Ecclesiastes says about much political leadership. In fact, he goes on, in verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on the horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Martin Luther commented, just as dead flies ruin the best of ointments, so it happens to the best of counsel in the state, in the Senate, or in war. Along comes some wicked rascal and ruins everything. Often as foolish and anti-God as some people are, they work their way into positions of authority, a political authority. And we see this today in which many of our political leaders espouse positions that are absolutely contrary to the commands of God. Just recently, Chuck Schumer, you know, the head of the Senate, introduced a bill in the Senate which would legalize abortion in every state up until the minute of birth. Fortunately, it missed passing, but it missed passing in the Senate by a vote of 49 to 51. One vote. Think about how close that was. And of course, it would have to go to the House, but a similar bill had been introduced there. In Ecclesiastes 10, 5 through 7, it sets forth the idea of things being turned on their head, of normal expectations turned upside down. In fact, in some ways it expresses very well Isaiah 5, 20 to 23. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men at mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Notice again, same way, everything turned upside down. Another area where we see this in our culture today is in the area of gender issues. In 2015, I was in a doctor's office. I was a follow-up call from a back surgery I'd had, and the doctor came into the office and said, well, I just read one of the stupidest things I've ever read in a medical journal, a prestigious journal, and the statement was, gender has nothing to do with biology. Well, that was 7 years ago, And at that time, it was an outlandish statement. Now it's an opinion that circulates very prevalently through our culture. Recently on TikTok, there were some videos dealing with gender issues, and one of the people made a statement, when a baby is born, the doctor looks at the baby and makes a guess as to what that gender of the child will be. The recent Supreme Court hearing, Sir Ketanji Brown Jackson, she was asked to define what a woman was. She said, well, I can't define a woman. I'm not a biologist. Although it really doesn't matter if you're a biologist. Gender has nothing to do with biology. Of course, biology is a fact. Another occurrence occurred this week. Amy Arambidi, executive director of the abortion rights nonprofit of Thou Texas, was asked in Congress by Representative Dan Bishop to define what a woman is. She responded, I believe that everyone can identify for themselves. Again, what is your subjective perception, not reality? Then she was asked, you believe that men can become pregnant and have abortions? Her simple answer was, yes. Of course, she's thinking of transgendered women to men, then getting pregnant, then having an abortion. And of course, you either have XX chromosomes or XY chromosomes in biology. The issue is that of personal perception and preference as opposed to reality. In contrast to this, what does God say? Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the very beginning of creation, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. No other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them. When Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce issues, he went to that exact text in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Second statement was in Genesis 2:24, again a creation passage. Notice that a man will leave his father and mother, not his father and father or mother and mother. We have in our culture examples of normal expectations, really normal rationality turned on its head. One final example of this, which occurred just this last few weeks, was Senator Cynthia Loomis from Wyoming was booed, back the weekend of 5:15, by the University of Wyoming graduates. In her commencement address, she mentioned there is a fundamental scientific truth, like the existence of two sexes. And it burst forth in boos and jeers. Now, that wasn't Harvard or Yale or Columbia where you would expect, you know, intense liberalism. University of Wyoming. However, I did see a meme this last week. Said, when Roe v. Wade popped back in the news, suddenly the West knew what a woman was again. Well, Philip Ryken commented, he said, whenever we see things turned upside down, whenever a society celebrates immorality, perpetrates wrongful violence, punishes righteousness, denies the authority of God, and persecutes his people, we may be sure that folly is in control. What's our response to these things in our culture? First, we pray. We ask God to restrain evil, change hearts, give us godly leaders, change the hearts of leaders in those positions or remove them from power, that God will bring people to salvation across our land, strengthen his churches and the proclamation of the gospel. Second, we are open about the gospel. We are truly ambassadors for Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5 mentions. And as James Kennedy liked to say, we are not to be secret agents hoping that no one blows our cover. And third, we watched their opportunities to teach and affirm the truth of God's Word. Now that implies that we read it and study it and memorize it so that it is strongly inculcated into our lives. We also see in our text that the foolish will ultimately be destroyed and judged. Verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Now the point of these verses is that folly is self-destructive. This is, of course, again, very similar to other scriptures, such as Psalm 7, 14 to 16. It says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends." Charles Bridges commented on this text in Ecclesiastes, "Evil shall fall upon the heads of its own authors." In terms of the biblical definition of a fool, being one who says there is no God or maintains a worldview contrary to the commands of God, besides sometimes temporal judgments coming, there is also a final judgment. Their atheism or idolatry will be judged in the final day. Remember in Psalm 73, when Asaph the psalmist struggled with the temporary prosperity of the wicked, for they seemed to be doing so well, he says he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. When he went into worship, there he perceived their end, that God set them on slippery ground, and ultimately they come into judgment. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, is the passage where Jesus comes in glory and his angels and sits on his glorious throne and brings the nations before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. He mentions to the goats and the sheep different things that they did. That doesn't make them sheep or goats. They are already sheep or goats, and they act accordingly to what they are. Remember, the sheep would gave him water and food and visited him in prison and so forth. The goats did not. And the last verse of that text is a very important verse in terms of eternal punishment and in terms of eternal life. Verse 46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice how there is a parallel between eternal life and eternal punishment. It's the Greek word kalosis, specifically punishment. Do you believe in Jesus and in Him alone as your Lord and Savior? If you do, you'll be one of those sheep going into eternal life. Hearing those words, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. If you don't believe in Jesus and you persist in that throughout your life, you'll be one of the goats, those on the left, going into eternal punishment. And Jesus was concerned to warn people about final destinies and call them to repentance and faith. This text gives a warning that way as well. If you find yourself holding a worldview contrary to that which is in the Bible, you are in that category of the biblical fool. And you are called to repent and believe in Jesus. Your eternal destiny is determined by whether or not you believe in Jesus alone for your salvation. Robert Raymond at the end of the sermon said, "Dear friends, there is something so terrible in the very idea of the omnipotent God pronouncing a curse upon the transgressor of His law that one's blood curdles at the thought of it. A father's curse on a son is terrible, but it is nothing compared to the awful malediction of the Almighty Father. To be cursed by human society is no small calamity either, but to be cursed by God as a thing of sheer terror, for eternal sorrow, anguish, and everlasting woe lie in that curse. For in hell, where even any semblance of order is disorder, where even its light is the blackness of darkness forever, there is only horror, torment, and woe. Our sin infuriates God, and one day, so say the prophets Nahum and Malachi, and he quotes some passages from each of those, God will take vengeance on his adversaries and pour out his wrath upon his enemies. The mountains will quake at him, the hills will melt, the earth will burn at his presence, the world and all that dwell therein. Who will stand before his indignation? Who will abide the fierceness of anger? For he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Behold, the day will come that will burn as an oven, and all the proud and those who do wickedly will become stubble in that day. They will burn, says the Lord of hosts. Doesn't mean annihilation, as Matthew 25:46 is. It is eternal punishment. Again, when we think about the biblical definition of the fool, one who suppresses the knowledge of God, says there is no God, or is an idolater, where do you fall in those categories? Are you continually seeking to build a biblical worldview into your mind and thinking, in your ethics, in your perspectives, in every aspect of your living? And of course, ultimately, does that flow from a true saving faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word, that in your law, in your prophets, in the gospel, all these things you reveal what is true and right and proper. You reveal yourself so that we can know the true and living God, and that we can sift out idolatrous thoughts and falsehood about you from our thinking. We pray that you would give us a new passion and zeal to read and study your word, not be content with what we know already, and through that, want to know you better and worship you more fully and serve you more in a better way. We pray for our society in which we live, the culture that has so much anti-God thinking in it, denying the basic truths that you have revealed, espousing falsehood on so many levels. We pray for a restraint of evil and a change throughout our land. We do pray that you would bring many to salvation and that they would be growing in the things of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. We also pray for